Ephesians chapter 4 is found right after the Romans, then the Corinthian, then the Galatian epistles. And if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, it's on page 1252 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1252 and Ephesians, the fourth chapter. When I was a kid, I used to love to read the story of Gulliver's Travels. Then I got to high school and they taught us that Jonathan Swift's book was highly allegorical. It had symbolism. It seems that the tiny people that Gulliver discovered on his travels, the Lilliputians, were engaged in a civil war. And they asked Gulliver if he would help. And he did. And then he said, by the way, what's this civil war all about? And they said, well, we're fighting over which end of a hard-boiled egg you're supposed to eat first. And, of course, Jonathan Swift was mocking the stupidity of nations that often go to war over reasons much sillier than that. And I agreed. I thought, boy, is that dumb. Then I became a pastor. And I saw some of the things that God's people fight over. And I thought, and I'm not talking doctrinal things. We're just talking about simple areas of getting along. And I think we're all guilty of not doing that at times. And we all need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4. Let's begin in verse 1. In order to get the context, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the very first thing that he says when it comes to walking worthy, it says we're to walk in verse 2 with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And our text for this morning, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to do something I always ask you to do, and that is to think about what the Bible does not say. It doesn't say, God does not ask you to make the unity of the Spirit, does he? He just asks you to keep it. How hard is that? God doesn't ask us to do hard things. God didn't ask Adam to make the Garden of Eden. He just asked him to dress and keep it. Yeah. And he doesn't ask you to make the unity of the Spirit by having your only begotten Son die to make that unity. All he asks is for you to respect the fact that his only begotten Son died to make a unity of the Spirit, to make you as individual members of the body of Christ one with one another. Amen. Many years ago in, it says here, the ninth month, September 18th, 1787, Benjamin Franklin was leaving the Constitutional Convention. And a woman named Mrs. Power came up to him and said, Mr. Franklin, what form of government are you going to deliver unto us? And he said, a republic, madam, if you're able to keep it. Now, there's mixed reviews about how well we've kept it, but I know this. I know that years ago, thousands of years ago, God gave the people of Israel a different form of government. A theocracy, a government governed by God himself. But he said the same thing. He says, it's yours if you're able to keep it. And they were not. Aren't you glad this morning that God doesn't put you in the body of Christ and make you give you the unity of the Spirit and say, but it's only if you're able to keep it. He encourages us to keep it, but he doesn't say, I'm going to take it away if you're not able to keep it. Bless God, hallelujah. Amen. When you talk about unity, you're talking about strength. And the devil knows there's unity in strength. And he likes nothing more than to disrupt that unity. So when you see it disrupted, you know who's doing it, don't you? It is absolutely essential, however, that we be unified around the right things. Otherwise, unity can actually take away strength. Did you know that? Back in 1987, my wife and I visited a little museum northwest of here. They had on display, allegedly, Hitler's diary. Remember that thing about 10, 15 years ago? And I, of course, couldn't read German, but if I could have, I would have probably been able to read in there what I found out on the Internet this past week. And that is, in 1934, on January 4th, Adolf Hitler, as he began his rise to power, unified all the churches of Germany. And he did it, of course, so that he could appoint one of his puppets as the head bishop over the mostly Lutheran, but all churches would answer to that one man. And of course, he could control the church then. He could control what was being said about him in the pulpits of his land. But you know what? I don't think he knew it. But what it also did was it sapped all the strength away from the churches. Because he told them, downplay all of your differences, and you only have to have one thing in common. That is, you have to recognize the superiority of the Aryan race. When you do that, when you downplay all of the differences in religion, you lose strength. We gain strength, this passage says, by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by keeping these seven unities mentioned in verses 4 and 5 and 6, things that we're going to be considering over the next few weeks. And my friends, that's the source of strength, unity around these things. Now, look with me at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 1216 in the Scofield Bible, just to your left a couple of books in everyone's Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Years ago, I heard a story about two porcupines who were in the woods, and way up in the north woods, it gets kind of cold at night. So they decided they were going to huddle together for warmth. They needed each other. So when these two porcupines tried to do that, they found out that they not only needed each other, they needled each other. And pretty much that describes the body of Christ. All of us here this morning need one another, but sometimes we needle each other. Well, the Corinthians were needling each other. And they let it get to the point where they would actually take one another to court before an unbelieving judge. And Paul says, that ain't right. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, let's just cut right to the chase in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 7, Paul says, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Now watch this. This will curl your hair. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And I could just see the Corinthians saying, what? Take the wrong? Suffer myself to be defrauded? Oh, if I don't stand up for myself, who will? You know, remember, I love to use the example of, I didn't ever watch People's Court very much, but remember what the slogan was? If your neighbor does you wrong, don't take the law into your own hands. You take him to court. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if your brother does you wrong, don't take him to court. Take the wrong. Amen. Years ago, my family had a dispute over the silliest, stupidest thing you'd ever want to imagine. I won't even go into the details. My dad says, will you come in and be a mediator in this dispute? And I said I would. And fortunately, they settled it before I had to do that. But I'll tell you what, you don't want me to settle the dispute. Because I would have told them who's wrong. I knew who was wrong. But I'd also told the other one, you should take the wrong. And they'd say, what? And, you know, but God's people sometimes look at that and say, take the wrong. I can't, you know, I can't do that. There are three philosophies of ways of life. One is you reward evil for good. You say, who would do that? Interview a few children. You parents pour good upon them, and what do they give you back? Nothing but evil when they're little. You know, not nothing but. But they reward good with evil. Then there's the view that most of the world espouses. Oh, if someone's good to you, well, then you should be good back to them. You know, and that's good. You know what God says? If someone's evil to you, overcome evil with good. And he practices what he preaches. The Bible says in Matthew 5, he makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And it's falling as we speak. On the just and on the unjust. People who are unjust to him. People who blaspheme him. He gives them rains and fruitful seasons, the book of Acts says. So he practices what he preaches. Look with me at John 17. Leave 2 Corinthians, or, yeah, that whatever Corinthians, 1 Corinthians behind. John 17. Here in John 17, we have the real Lord's Prayer. Those of us who came out of the Catholic faith knew another one, but that's actually the disciples' prayer. The 17th chapter of John is a whole chapter, and it says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and then he prays for the entire chapter, the Lord's Prayer. I want you to look with me at verse number 20 of John 17. John 17 and verse number 20. In John 17:20, the Lord Jesus is talking about his 12 apostles, and he says in John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. For what reason? The end of the verse says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, my friends, it is so unnatural for people to get along that when people see other people getting along, they think that that's a testimony to the grace of Almighty God. Our unity with one another can have a tremendous impact on the world around us, that verse says. And our lack of unity can have a tremendous impact on the world also. The world, it says, may believe if they see that unity. But you know what? They see disunity, they may not believe. In the wake of the terrorist attack this past week or two, our nation has been unified as never before. We see the slogan seems to be emerging, United We Stand. And the world is watching that on the news. And that's a clear testimony to our unity. Well, my friend, one of the clearest testimonies you can give to the world about you is to have unity in your marriage, unity in your family, unity in your church. That will often speak much louder than the testimony you give of a louder and vocal nature. And my friends, this is for your own good. Don't think you're just doing it for God's sake. It's for our own good that we have this unity. I read a story about a city slicker who was one day walking down a country road and he encountered a farmer who was trying to get his mule to move. And the city slicker said, well, I'm just a city slicker and I don't know much about these things, but don't you think it would help maybe if you said giddy up? And the farmer said, well, let me tell you something. 6 years ago that mule kicked me and I haven't spoken to him since. Now, mules are known for being stubborn, but who's the stubborn one here? And who was suffering because of the stubbornness? It was him! Dear friends, when members of the body of Christ don't speak to one another, what does damage to the body of Christ? I like to use the illustration, you've heard me talk before, that there are certain drugs that will make it so your body won't tell you it's hurting. In certain pain, And listen, you can do a lot of damage, you take those drugs. There are drugs that can make you so your body won't tell you you're tired or hungry. And these things, they damage the body, the physical body. And when we as members of the body of Christ don't communicate with one another, great damage can be done. Look with me now back to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I'm so amused that in the news they're saying that New Yorkers, they're just flat out not famous for their unity. But you know what? Somebody else attacked them, and all of a sudden they're drawing together. And I guarantee that if someone attacked us as a group, we'd be as closely knit as could be. But why wait till then? Wouldn't it be great if New York was friendly all the time? Wouldn't it be great if our church was that way all of the time? In verse number 3, Paul talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's all kinds of bonds. Did you ever think about that? The people of Israel were a kingdom. They had a bond. Do you know what it was? What is it that bound them together? The law of Moses. But does a body, a physical body, need a law to bind its hands and its feet together? No, it does not. And neither does the spiritual body of Christ. We have the bond of peace. The peace that Christ paid for with His own blood. And what's more, they were the children of Israel. Children need a law to tell them what to do, what not to do. They're under the tutor and governor that tells them what to do and what not to do. I know my kids need a law to tell them what to do and what not to do and to love one another. But you know what? Adult sons don't have to do. I don't have to have any law to tell me that to love my brother or my older sister. My mom doesn't come and say, "Where's that razor strap?" She used to say, "Where's that strap? You know, I'm going to spank you." If you don't fight, if you're fighting, she doesn't do that. She doesn't have to do that. We have a bond of peace. And love, that's what Paul's talking about. He considers you an adult son. He doesn't have to make a law saying love one another. In verse 4, he talks about some of these unities to be kept. 7 things that every member of the body of Christ has. In verse number 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling." Now, I got a question for you. If there's only one body, and he's talking about the body of Christ. If there's only one body and you don't like the members of the body of Christ, where are you going to go? There's only one body. It's not like if you're in a neighborhood and you don't like the neighbors, you can go to another neighborhood, can't you? There's plenty of neighborhoods out there. I remember growing up in Dalton. We had a couple blocks from me. There was a house right next to another house. And the neighbors were always peering in the windows and spying on, peeping on these neighbors. You know what they did? They painted a big eyeball around one of their windows. And they're looking back. I'll never forget that. That was like that for, I'd show you the house where it was. Not painted anymore. But they had a choice. If they didn't like their neighbors, they could have moved, but they just decided to do this instead. But if you don't like the members of the body of Christ, there ain't no body of Christ to go to. We're all in this together. And if you don't like the physical members of your body, you can get plastic surgery, can't you? You can get the physical members of your body changed. But whose decision is that to do that? Who makes that decision? It's your head. Are you the head of the body of Christ? Then don't decide, "I'm going to change this other member of the body of Christ." They're not leaving because they're mad. They have to leave. I love it when people tell me I'm going to have to leave early so I know that they're not getting mad at me. My friends, when people go to plastic surgeons, they're always, the men make me look like Tom Cruise or Robert Redford. Of course, he's getting a little old. You don't want him to necessarily look like Robert. Or make me look like Nicole Kidman or one of these, and stuff like that. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan to make every one of us look like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the rapture. And you know what? He can wait until that day. Can you? Or do you want to say, "I want to change. I want this person to change now." Ah. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is to your right, 6 pages. Colossians chapter 3, page 1264. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. This is a parallel passage. And we have some more here on the idea that you and I are one body in Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 13. These verses will sound a lot like the verses we studied last week in Ephesians 4. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3:13, Paul says, we're to be forbearing one another. That means to hold back. Bearing means to carry, and forbear means to keep from carrying it. And he's talking about don't bring judgment to one another. That's what God did when he forbear for you. And forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, then wait till he comes to apologize and then forgive him. Is that what your version says? It says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You say, I can't get even? You know, the best way to get even with someone is forgive them. Instantly you're even. It's a lot less work and all the plotting and the scheming and all the things you're going to go through to get back at them. Just forgive them. Instantly even. That's great. Somebody else comes along and says, you mean I can't hold a grudge? One fellow says, if I can't hold a grudge, what's the sense of getting married? Well, I don't know about that. But in verse 14, he goes on and says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, the bond of maturity. The thing that binds the adult sons together is love, it's peace. And in verse 15, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in the one and only body of Christ, and be ye thankful. When he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, do you know that there isn't anything that you this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can do that will shatter God's peace? Nothing you can do. You can wrong him, and you know what he does? He thinks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid for your wrong. God says here, let that peace rule in your heart. When you are wronged by another member of the body of Christ, think of the blood of Christ. Think of the fact that it's already paid for. God is satisfied with the payment for that wrongdoing, and you're not. God is satisfied with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid for that obnoxious Christian and what he did for you. And to require more than he requires is the wrong attitude, dear friends. He says, we're called in one body. Did you know the parts of my body have never declared war on the other parts? Hadn't happened yet. My leg has never said, did you hear what the mouth said about me? I won't stand for it. Get it? Leg won't stand for it, you know. My back has never said, you know, I'm tired of the front getting all the attention. After I bend over backwards to get things done around here, get it? The back bends over backwards, you know. Well, I'm not going to take this lying down. Get it? The back. You're not going to take it laying down. We never. My body never has that conversation. Does yours? I like to use the example of when I was a kid. One of the movies that used to give me nightmares is The Diary of Anne Frank. And I look at that and I think back and I thought, those are some people that were in a microcosm of society that couldn't get out, and they had to learn to get along because there was no other place to go to. And there's no other body of Christ. We don't have a place to run to if we can't get along with one another. And lastly, oh, don't forget this. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. Are you thankful for that obnoxious Christian who did something to you? Are you thankful for that obnoxious spouse that did something to you on a regular basis? One of the things that when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for your leaders, pray for those who are in authority over you. You know one of the reasons he does that? So that you won't be such a disgruntled citizen. Because you know what? It's hard to be mad at someone you're praying for. It's hard to be mad at someone you're thanking God for. Paul says, he says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body, and be thankful for one another. Look with me now back at Ephesians chapter 4. You know, each of these things that he talks about is a study all its own. I mean, you could spend two or three messages, you know, a month of messages on the one body of Christ and the Spirit of God. But we're not teaching the doctrine of the body of Christ. We're not teaching the doctrine of the Spirit. We're teaching Ephesians. And I want you to see the flow of the passage. There's one body of Christ, and so you need to get along in it. That's what the context is, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and stuff like that. And there's one Spirit of God. Now, you wouldn't know that from listening to Christian radio or TV, would you? And it seems like these guys over here got a Spirit causing them to speak in tongues. These guys over here got another Spirit that's healing. And another one over here has got the Spirit whispering messages of new revelation in their ears, you know. But listen, the Holy Spirit of God is sealing the believer, it says in the book of Ephesians, two times. He baptizes you into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 says. We're going to see that next week. And then he seals you after he places you in there. Romans chapter 8 says the Spirit of God is interceding for you. We don't always know what to pray for as we ought. And so the Spirit steps up the bat for us and intercedes in accordance with the will of God. We saw that in our study of Romans. And there's one more thing the Spirit does. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. To your left, two books. Go past Galatians and 2 Corinthians in the third chapter. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Page 1232 in the Scofield Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I say page 1232 because we want to look toward the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The great subject of 2 Corinthians 3 is the difference between law and grace, and how law binds you and how grace liberates you. And in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have such an interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When you read about bondage in the Bible, you're usually reading about, well, sometimes marriage, the law of Moses. The law of Moses put you under bondage. In Acts chapter 15, Peter says to the Jews, he says, "Why are you trying to make these Gentiles keep the law? The law is a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to keep." We were under bondage when we were under the law. Paul's ministry here in chapter 3 and in the rest of his epistles says we're not under law. We're under grace. That means we're not under bondage. We're under liberty. The Spirit of God, as he delivers the grace message to you, unties you and sets you free. And if by now you haven't thought of the words of our scripture reading, you should. Because Samson, it says, was bound with cords, it says, until the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily and did two things. It freed him and it strengthened him. And that's what grace does. That's what the Spirit of God does through grace. Pastor Stan taught me years ago, the only poem that I, you know, preachers love to quote poems, but the only one I like is the one he said, "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." I love that. I love that. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. That's a vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Look to the end of chapter 4. It's important that the Spirit is doing this, that it's liberating us from the bondage of the law, and it's empowering us to serve Him like we could not do under law. But here in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, look what it says. In Ephesians 4:30, about this one Spirit, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption." And the point is, the Holy Spirit of God seals us into the body of Christ. And when we, within that body, bicker and fight and squabble with one another, it grieves Him. I know that because that's the context. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Colossians says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Next week we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit of God, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, baptizes you into the body of Christ, puts you in there. And when you fight in there, you know, I put my kids in my family, and it grieves me when they don't get along. That's what we're talking about here. Well, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it talks about this one Spirit, and then it says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There is only one hope of your calling, not in the Bible. In the Bible, there's another hope of calling. It's the people of Israel's hope of calling. God has a plan for them to rule over the earth. God has a plan. The hope of your calling is to rule in the heavenlies. We saw that when we studied the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now, there's a natural tendency for future heirs to fight amongst each other. Don't you admire the royal family, how there's never, over in Britain, there's never any pettiness or jealousy over there, is there? Well, these are people who are heirs to royalty, and they just can't get along with one another. Do you ever notice how in a rich family, the heirs, the kids, are always fighting with one another? There's a natural tendency, and Paul knows that. And he says, we've got to overcome this, he says. And he says, the one hope of our calling should unite us, not separate us. We don't want to be worldly like the world and do that. You know, in the Great Tribulation, those saints are going to know that Christ is coming at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to settle everything, and that's their hope. But you know what? Until he comes, all they have is one another. All they have to help each other when the beast issues his mark and they can't eat or can't buy or sell. All they got is one another. Well, my friends, you and I, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture us home to heaven 7 years or right before the tribulation, that's our hope. And until that, all we've got is one another. Finally, he talks about, he says, after one hope, he says, there is one Lord. There's only one Lord today. There's more than one Lord in the Bible. And you ask any Jew to quote Deuteronomy 6:4 to you, you know what he says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord in Old Testament times. You know who he was? It was the Father. But Paul says there's only one Lord today, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who he's referring to when he says here, one Lord. Now, you think to yourself, who would ever say that there's two Lords today? Oh, the answer might surprise you. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There aren't two Lords today, but you wouldn't know it to hear some people talk. 2 Corinthians 11 is 8 pages to your left, by the way, right past Galatians to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me at verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul is afraid of the Corinthians. Not afraid of them physically. He's afraid that after all the work that he's done to instill in them the grace of God, that they won't hold to it, that they won't stick to it. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he says, but I fear. Everybody got 2 Corinthians 11:3? He says, but I fear, you Corinthians, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You think about that. How hard was it for them to, how complicated was the command, don't eat of the fruit of the tree? So simple. And Satan was able to corrupt it. Satan was able to get him to disobey it. So Paul says, I got good reason to worry about you, the simplicity of the gospel. In verse number 4, he says, I'm afraid, he says, because in verse 4, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, whom you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted. Paul says, I'm afraid you'll bear with him. I'm afraid of that. That's what he says. I'm afraid. I've given you the right Lord. There's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid if somebody else comes along and preaches another Jesus, you'll go with him. There's only one Spirit. And I'm afraid if somebody else comes and preaches another Spirit, you'll go with them. And the church, the body of Christ, has done it. They're following after the Spirit that's thinking, going into tongues, and they're, you know, all this other malarkey going on in the name of the Spirit. Paul's fears were well-founded. Back in the 70s, I was a new Christian, and I had people telling me, Jesus was a revolutionary. You know, he went into the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. But listen, friends, he was not a revolutionary. Not against the established government. He was a revolutionary against the corruption of the established government. When it came to the established government in Israel, he was all for it. He taught people to obey the law of Moses, not the corrupt leaders, though. He wasn't a revolutionary. They were preaching another Jesus. Another Jesus that Paul hadn't given us. Tim's brother Ken was telling me that a grace pastor at camp this summer was talking about asking Jesus into your heart. That's another Jesus. The Bible doesn't talk about getting saved by asking Jesus into your heart. It talks about trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. Recently, you know who Pastor Hagee is on TV? Big guy, you know. And I like to hear him preach, so I'm channel surfing. I usually stop. The other day, listen to this. And, you know, I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. The other day, he's one of these prosperity preachers. If you're a Christian, well, God wants you rich. And if you're a Christian, you're not rich. What's the matter with you anyway? And he gets up there and he says, I'm tired of these people who walk around saying, I'm poor, because Jesus was poor, you know. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus wasn't poor. He said that robe that he wore, that seamless robe that they had to cast lots for, because otherwise they'd ruin it if they tried to split it. Oh, that was an expensive robe. My Lord was rich. Look across the page at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know what it says? You know what the Bible says? Don't listen to what Brother Hagee says. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, yet for your sakes he became what? Richer down here on earth? Poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. You know the problem with, listen, you beware of this. Anytime you interpret Scripture by going to something outside of Scripture, oh, that robe was expensive and all this stuff, you know, you're in trouble. Especially when you've got clear verses of Scripture that say otherwise. Dear friends, that's another Jesus that he's preaching today. Don't you follow after him. There's only one Lord, the Apostle Paul says. You know, look at verse 19 as long as we're here. In verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I guess you got to turn the page. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, look what he says. Paul says, I'm afraid of you people. He says in verse 19, for you suffer fools gladly. And don't the church, the body of Christ, do that today? He says, you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are so wise. For you suffer. If a man bring you into bondage, a guy comes along and says, you are under the law. You'll suffer it, he says. I'm afraid of you. If a man devour you. And listen, when they get that message of, you know, God, you know, that prosperity message, just send me money and God will bless you. That preacher's just eating people alive. And Paul says to the Corinthians, if they do that to you, you'll take it. And if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, any of that going on today? If a man smites you on the face, you'll just sit there and take it instead of the simplicity in Christ. Look with me at Romans 14. Left to your left two books, Romans 14, page 1208. We've been talking and criticizing other people who say that there's two lords. Do you ever say there's two lords? I'll show you here in Romans 14 that there's something that we do that makes it sound like we think there's two lords. Romans 14, look with me at verse number 9. Romans 14 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, in verse 9, he says, "For to this end," this is the reason, he says, "Christ died and rose and revived." What's the reason? "That he might be Lord, both of the dead and living." And then watch what he says in verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother?" Because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. You know what he's saying here, dear friends? Christ died for the right to be that brother's judge. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the right to be the judge of that obnoxious Christian. And when you judge him, you make yourself Lord. Don't you? How many Lords are there? There's one Lord. How about this? Who's the Lord of your life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there ever times when you say, you know what, in this particular area of my life, I don't want him to be Lord. I want to be Lord. And then you're going to make two Lords. Isn't that something? Listen, this your body isn't, your life isn't big enough for two Lords. You know, the old Westerns, this town ain't big enough for the both of us, you know. Your life isn't big enough to have two Lords. Look with me back now at Ephesians chapter 4 real briefly. I want to just spend a moment and a concluding thought on that next thing after it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith. One baptism we'll talk about next Sunday, big subject of course, but one faith. There's only one faith today, but there was another faith in time past. Did you know that? Yeah, you can leave Ephesians behind. Look at Romans chapter 3. You see, the pattern we're building is when we get to that one baptism part, there's lots of baptisms in the Bible, but there's only one baptism today. There's more than one faith in the Bible, but there's only one faith today. I hope this will help you with a verse that used to confuse me, but I think I understand it now in Romans 3 and verse number 29. Romans 3 and verse 29. In Romans 3:29, the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this great chapter on justification by grace through faith. And he says in Romans 3, let's read verse 28. He says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And then in verse 29 he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes! Of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, he says, through faith. Now, you look at that and you say, is Paul trying to say that today, in the dispensation of grace, there's two ways for men to get saved? Two different ways, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. The Jews have to get saved by faith, and the Gentiles get saved through faith? Oh no, dear friends. What he's saying is that in time past, the people of Israel were saved by faith plus works. And today, the gospel is, Jew or Gentile, through faith. By grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, through faith. As far as our URL of our website. And that's for Jews or Gentiles. Today, there's only one faith, Ephesians 4 says. Even though there's more than one faith in the Bible. Do you see how vitally essential it is important to you to rightly divide God's Word? You can't even get the gospel straight. The gospel that saves, unless you rightly divide God's Word. Are you saved this morning? If you're not, then let me encourage you to take a few steps down what is called the Roman road. Look with me at verse 23 of Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if you're honest, you've sinned far more than you'd like to share, far more than you're willing that anybody should know. And when you've sinned, you've fallen way, way short of the glory of God. And you're thinking, well, you know, that's all right. Everybody sins a little bit. Oh, my friend, there's a price to pay for sin. Look at Romans 6 and verse 23. The last verse of Romans chapter 6, says there's a price to pay for sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. And he's not just talking about physical death. You know that because he contrasts it to eternal life. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And that's separation from God throughout eternity in the lake of fire. You don't want that. You say, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, but there's a price to pay for sin. You say, how could God do that? Well, he could do that because he's just and holy and righteous, and sin has to be paid for. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. He paid for your sins. God, as Vern talked about in Sunday school this morning, poured out his wrath on him. When he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary, he didn't see him. He saw you. And he got mad and poured out his wrath on him. But that's only if you trust Him as your Savior. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? What are you trusting for the remission of your sins? If it's anything else than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. If it's anything in addition to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't work. In Romans 4 and verse 5, one more verse. Romans 4 and verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Not his good deeds, his faith, his believing. Won't you trust that Savior this morning?